your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We have been working our way through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christian church in Rome, and we're ready today to begin a first look at verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 3. For this reading of the Word of the Lord, as you're able, would you please stand? Word of God, Romans 3, beginning with verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Their condemnation is just. The word of the Lord. Once again, shall we pray? Lord, grant us your blessing. As Pastor Rick has prayed, we follow that in asking for the presence and fullness of your Spirit amongst us. We pray that you would open our ears that we might hear, that you would be at work in our souls, that we might be sanctified by the preaching of your word, redeemed even as necessary. And we ask our God that you would exchange my obvious weakness for the strength of your Spirit. For the sake of your word and our worship, we pray then in Jesus' great name. And all the people of the Lord can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It was some 40 years ago, right after Leno and I were married, that we were looking to purchase a car, and we found one at a local dealership that we thought we could afford and that would do us well there in Las Cruces where we were living. It was on a Saturday, and we decided to purchase this car, and I wrote a $100 deposit check, gave to the salesman. He assured me that, yes, that's fine, we'll keep it over the weekend. You come back, we were going to come back on Monday afternoon with our financing and finish the sale and take the car. We did that. We showed up on Monday afternoon and got a hold of the salesman who came out and met us, and he said, hey, you know, last Saturday after you were here, I had the chance to sell that car outright, and I did. He smiled real big and shook my hand, and he said, no hard feelings, huh? He ended up being the quintessential example of the proverbial used car salesman, somebody that was completely untrustworthy, somebody who was faithless, dishonest, unscrupulous, two-faced, misleading, double-crossing, disreputable, and sneaky, but I did get over it. It is not unfaithfulness that we're talking about from Romans chapter 3 in terms of used car salesmen, but it is faithfulness, as you can see in the passage before us in verse 3, a faithfulness that is associated with God, our Redeemer and our Savior. Our topic in this passage today, I want to call Gospel Covenant. Gospel Covenant. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul is writing. Remember, he's writing to the Christian church at Rome when he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now, we've just been through some of this as we worked our way through chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul was talking about such matters under what we called gospel authenticity. Today, we need to think in terms of gospel covenant. Where does that come from? Gospel. This is what Paul's been writing about so far in the book of Romans, everything that he has been saying since the very first verse up until present passage has to do with the gospel. You can see even in chapter 3, if you look at places like verses 22 and 24 and 25 and even other places where the Apostle Paul is still writing about the gospel of God, as he calls it. In fact, I've exegeted Romans up into chapter 5, and at this point, I'm not sure that Paul is ever going to write past the message of the gospel and the sense of the gospel, and that's okay. That's entirely appropriate, we might say. Clearly, we're still with the gospel in Romans chapter 3. What about the issue of covenant? Gospel covenant. The term covenant isn't found, of course, in the passage that is before us, but the language that is here is covenantal. The subject that is here is covenantal. For example, in verse 1, he references Jews. That is reference to the people of the covenant. He talks in the same verse about circumcision, which is one of the sacraments of the covenant. In verse 2, he writes about the oracles of God, which has to do with the word or the testimony of the covenant. In verse 3, he writes about the faithfulness of God, which has to do with the fulfillment of covenant promises. And in verse 6, he speaks about God judging the world, something that God does on the basis of covenant. God judges the world and holds the world accountable, not in a capricious sort of way or not arbitrarily, but he does so covenantally. So I want to say to you that we are talking in this passage about gospel covenant. Now, from verse 1 of chapter 1, we know that the Apostle Paul has referenced what he calls the gospel of God, and we understand that as being the good news of the way of salvation with the Lord. We understand the gospel and its message. Covenant and its promises provide the forensic basis upon which God establishes his gospel. The gospel is really never fully understood except within the context of covenant. Now, we understand that as a message, the gospel is basically known within evangelicalism, but the topic of covenant, not so much. And so I want to introduce that idea for us. Paul recognizes that these Jewish-rooted Christians in the church in Rome understood this, and I think he assumes that as he writes about it here. We're not of that time or of that background. So let's talk about that a little bit. And with this particular crowd, I'm going to make the assumption that we have a certain knowledge of covenant theology. So I want to make this brief. Not my sermon, just the introduction. A covenant is a binding pact, P-A-C-T, between God and his creatures whom he has made in his image, being man, of course, a covenant that is sovereignly imposed. That is to simply say that as God created mankind and did so after his own image, he relates to men by way of covenant. Again, he doesn't do so just arbitrarily, but he does so within the context of covenant. He binds all men to himself with this divinely imposed covenantal relationship. There are two parts of that. The first part, sometimes we call the covenant of works. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 2. The covenant of works is sovereignly applied to all mankind by creator rights. In order for God to bind all men to obedience before him with the covenant promise of life or death upon man's obedience or disobedience. God relates covenantally to man in his image, to all men that he has created. Every man, every woman, every child ever conceived, God binds them to himself with this requirement of obedience before him, upon which he will respond covenant-keeping, covenant-breaking, with life or disobedience. We understand the stories out of the Garden of Eden, the story in Genesis, how Eve and Adam therefore broke covenant with God, and we who are in them then are all guilty of breaking covenant with God, and thus all men are subject to the just punishment of the Lord under the terms of this covenant and its required promises. You still here? This is the basis upon which Paul can write, as he does in verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Upon what basis can God say that men have sinned? Because that God has bound them to himself in obedience by way of covenant, and we have broken covenant with God. The wages of sin and the wages of covenant breaking is death, so says the Lord. The other part of this gospel covenant has to do with what is sometimes called the covenant of grace, the way in which God relates to his people, not based upon their obedience or disobedience, but on the basis of his grace alone. The covenant of grace is sovereignly applied to all God's elect by redeemer rights, in which they are bound to repentance and faith under the free and undeserved grace of God by which the promise of eternal life is fulfilled. Now, both of these covenants, if you will, covenant of works, covenant of grace, make up what we need to understand from Romans chapter 3 as gospel covenant. That is to say, without covenant breaking where covenant keeping was required, there would be no need for a covenant founded upon God's free grace. In the context of gospel covenant, God has applied his grace to a people. They are his covenant people, a people of his own choosing. And he has done this for various purposes. It is the sons of Abraham, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews, who were the chosen recipients of the covenant promises of God's grace. We talked about a little bit of that at the end of Romans chapter 2. But here's what Paul has done thus far in Romans. In the last half of Romans chapter 1, you'll remember, Paul has written about covenant-breaking Gentiles, covenant-breaking non-Jews, and the guilt that they have before God. But he has also, has Paul, written about covenant-breaking Jews in all of Romans chapter 2. So here's what he's setting up. God relates to those who he has created in his own image by way of covenant. In terms of a covenant of works, he has bound everybody to obedience before him. We have broken covenant with him. All the earth is guilty before God. The Lord, in his grace, has established as a part of the gospel covenant, has established with a people of his own choosing a further covenant with him, with them, bounded or founded upon his own grace and his commitment to that grace. He has done that with an ethnic group of people who are to proclaim that message of gospel covenant. But what we find is that the non-covenanted people are sinners. Even the covenant people are sinners. All of which begs the questions of Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? What spiritual benefit is there to circumcision, which is one of the sacraments of the Old Testament covenant? If they're both sinful in the sight of God, then what advantage is there, spiritually speaking, to be a person of the covenant promises of God? All right, here's where we are. We're going to talk about gospel covenant. Paul has two things to say in this passage about it. First of all, he says, gospel covenant provides for the Lord's covenant people a spiritual head start. The second thing he's going to say to us is that gospel covenant is grounded in the steadfastness of God. We need to talk today about that first part. Gospel covenant provides a spiritual head start for the people who fall under the great covenant promises of the Lord. Paul, in this context now of his writing to Romans, asks the question, so what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? The first phrase in verse 2 is his answer to his own questions, great in every respect. When Paul asks the question, what advantage do the Jews have? He's using terminology here that suggests a distinction between Jew and Gentile, a distinction between covenant people of God, non-covenant people of God. He is asking a question that assumes a distinction between those who are recipients of God's covenant promises and those who are not, and thus spiritually left to themselves in their sin. The word for advantage here is the Greek word parasos. It means over and above. It means beyond. The great New Testament scholar, Dr. A.T. Robertson, at this point has asked Paul's questions in this way. What does the Jew have over and above the Gentile? The question is this. What spiritual edge do the covenant people have over non-covenant people? What spiritual benefit is there to be the recipient of the covenant promises of God? Beloved, these are not frivolous questions. These are not trivial questions. The questions that Paul is asking at this point strike at the integrity of the scriptures of the Old Testament in particular, and at the faithfulness of God himself. The scripture witness is that God chose the people of Israel out of all the nations of the earth to be his covenant people. He did not choose the Chinese. I know that's hard to believe. He did not choose the Aztecs. He did not choose the Egyptians. He chose the Jews to receive his covenant promises. That's what the scriptures say. We're also told that the Lord himself pledged his own faithfulness to them by blood promise that he would be their God. If, therefore, there is no advantage for that, if there's no advantage to being chosen by God as his covenant people, if there is no advantage then to God promising on blood of his own son that he would be their God, if there's no advantage to any of that, then the scriptures bear false witness about God and who he is, and they declare that his covenant is a faithless covenant and his promises cannot be depended upon. Again, biblical scholar Dr. C.E.B. Cranfield puts it this way: the question raised is nothing less than a question of the integrity of God. Can you depend upon God? Can you believe God? Can you take God at his word? Do his promises mean anything? Is there any spiritual benefit to being called the covenant people of God and to acting, as with circumcision, acting in covenantal obedience before the Lord? These are the questions that Paul is asking in verse 1. He answers, it is great in every respect. Literally, he writes, it is much in every way. And by his own answer, he is saying that with the covenant promises and the being the covenant people of God, there is a great spiritual advantage. There is a spiritual head start, if you will, under the gospel covenant of the Lord. It consists primarily of the special revelation of God. In verse 2, Paul goes on, First of all, here's the advantage and the benefit that they, the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. When Paul says, first of all, perhaps he's saying, here's the primary issue before us. Maybe he is getting ready to lay out all the great spiritual benefits of being a Jew under the Old Testament period. If that's the case, he gets to this one issue and doesn't get on with the rest of the list until he gets to Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, where he's writing about Israelites, he says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. There in Romans 9, Paul is specifically answering his own questions back in Romans 3:1. But here in verse 2, he is saying, here is the issue. Here is the spiritual advantage. Here is the great blessing to being under the covenant promises of God, that you have the revealed word of the Lord. Paul is saying, beyond all the spiritual blessings enjoyed by the Jews as God's covenant people, beyond the sacrifices of worship, beyond the sacraments of circumcision and Passover, beyond the tabernacle and temple service, they were peculiarly blessed with the special revelation of God. Now, we have seen, as Paul was writing in Romans chapter 1, that all men have been blessed and enjoy the general revelation of the Lord. We saw Paul talk there that all men have had God reveal himself to them with the evidences of the entire created order. that all any man made in the image of God has to do is to look at the creation and look at what is in the universe and recognizes there by evidence that there is a God, that he is real, that he is a God of power, he's a God of order, and that he has a divine nature. This is what Paul has said and what Paul has taught to us. But now he is declaring that the Jews were blessed with God's very word. Let's kind of think about it this way. Our assistant pastor enjoys hiking the trails out in the mountains, and he was telling me the other day that he was out on a particular trail some time ago and saw there tracks of a mountain lion. That there was evidence in the trail that a mountain lion exists, that a mountain lion was real. The mountain lion was at some point there in the same trail where he was. That's one thing. Would it not be a vastly different circumstance for him if he were standing at that spot in the trail and 10 yards ahead of him stood a mountain lion? Wouldn't that be a completely different situation? And of course, to finish that, I've offered him my 357, but he's always been sort of a hands-on kind of guy. This is my personal opinion that that's not going to work in that that situation, but I've done everything for him I know to do. Huge difference between those two situations. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It is one thing for God to reveal evidence of himself and his existence to every man, but it is another completely different circumstance for God to speak. Paul says, with the Jews, as the covenant people of God, the Lord has blessed them with what he calls the oracles of God. The Greek word here is logia. It means sayings and utterances, or the words in this context, words that belong to God. It's terminology that's used in Acts 7:38, specifically in reference to the law of Moses, which was given specifically to the covenant people of the Jews. It's also used in Hebrews 5:12 in reference to the truths of God, again, that was given to the Jews. It's also used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, where it's translated as the utterances of God. It is God who is communicating directly now with those whom he has chosen to be his people by covenant binding and promise. And this communication, of course, as we know, has been done in special revelatory ways. He spoke directly, presumably verbally, to the patriarch Abraham. He spoke or communicated directly with the patriarch Jacob by way of dreams. He inspired by his spirit Moses and other prophets to even not just receive his word of truth, but to record it and to preserve his words. He has done this with no other people but his covenant people. To them, Paul says, God has entrusted his word of truth, meaning that God has committed his word to his people. God has imparted it to them. He has bestowed it upon them. And as such, it is an incredible, unimaginable blessing that has not been enjoyed by all people. And it is also a great spiritual advantage over all other people. However, it is also to be the recipient of the word of truth of God. It is also an immense responsibility in that, as we have seen previously in our studies of Romans, the Jews were to faithfully share the oracles of God, and they were to proclaim it to the nations. It is the message of God's gospel covenant. We have, you'll recall this story, in 2 Kings chapter 7, an historical analogy of the responsibility that the covenant people of God have, who are the blessed recipients of the word of the Lord. This was a time during the divided kingdom in 2 Kings, when there was the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was being besieged by the Syrian army in their capital city of Samaria. The army has surrounded Samaria, completely cut them off, going to starve them into submission. That's exactly, of course, what took place. The people began to starve, even to the point of committing cannibalism. There were four lepers, the scriptures say, who were in the city of Samaria, who said to themselves one day, look, if we stay here, we're going to die. Let's take our chances out there. And so they said they were going to go out to the Syrian camp, and they were going to throw themselves on the mercy of the Syrians. What difference does it make? They went out there and found that God had gone before them. The entire Syrian camp was empty. The Syrian warriors had left and had left behind everything. And so these four lepers were running from tent to tent. You remember this story? Grabbing wine and drinking it, grabbing food and gulping it down, getting gold and silver and clothing, and having a great time, we presume, until verse 9, they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. They said, if we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household, which, of course, they did. But that historical experience teaches us what we, too, as a covenant people of God, who have been blessed with the oracles of the Lord, have as a responsibility before the world. This is a day of good news. God has given to us the words of eternal life. It is a day of good news, and if we keep silent, we are not doing right. Therefore, come, let us go, and let us tell the nations the good news of God and His gospel. That's the responsibility of the covenant people of God when they've been blessed with the word and the truth of God as a part of His gospel covenant. That was true for the Jews of the Old Testament. It is true for we who are Christians by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the covenant people of God in the New Testament. But their first obligation, for the Jews and for us, their first obligation with the oracles of God was to obey it for themselves. When God first gave His oracles to the Jews, Exodus chapter 19, Moses goes up to the mountain. God calls out to him and tells him, this is what you are to tell to the sons of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That too is a part of the gospel covenant. That too is a part of our responsibilities as the covenant people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, even within the historical context of the new covenant. We have been given the oracles of God. We understand and have been given the truth of God, and it is for us to obey the voice of the Lord and to keep covenant with God. And in so doing, we too shall be God's own possession among all the people. We shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that in obedience has the responsibility to take the words of eternal life to the farthest reaches of the earth. However, the prophet Amos in Amos 3:2 writes about the Jews of his day when he is quoting the Lord to them saying, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth He's saying, you are my covenant people. He goes on to say, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, beloved, like the Jews of the Old Covenant, we Christians of the New Covenant can prove ourselves to be covenant breakers, faithless to the Lord, our Redeemer, like a used car salesman 40 years ago. We can also show ourselves to be spiritually untrustworthy, dishonoring to our pacts and agreements with God, but not God. God is faithful. He alone keeps covenant, and he does so with an unfaithful people, just like you and just like me. And that is why the gospel of God for our salvation is a matter of covenant grace. It's a gospel of unwarranted favor from God, a favor to which God has committed himself in blood covenant, the blood of his own Son. Therefore, by his gospel, he will not fail to redeem his people and to fulfill his redemptive promises. And we, who are the chosen of the Lord, are the eternal beneficiaries of the covenant faithfulness of God. We are a people who are greatly blessed. What advantage is there to be the covenant people of God? Great in every respect. For our God is gracious. And when we are faithless, he is faithful to us. And he has given us the words of everlasting life. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. So, our God, would you grant us that grace which you have promised us and to which you have bound yourself. Lord, look upon us with mercy. Look upon us with loving kindness and favor. Lord, as you have called us to be yours, as you have called us to be your covenant people in this generation in which you have placed us, help us, O God, to be a faithful people. A people who have great spiritual advantage. A people who have tremendous spiritual benefit because you have bound us to yourself by blood covenant, and that founded upon your own grace. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us faith. Help us to follow your statutes in covenant obedience. And as you have given to us your own word of truth, Lord, help us to be faithful, not to be faithless. Help us to be faithful, to go forth and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are around us, that they too might enjoy the great benefit that we have in your gospel covenant. So help us, God, we pray. In the power and the name of Jesus Christ. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen.